Good singing. You may be seated.
Good evening. Before we get into message, a reminder about Christmas pictures like the ones that were taken tonight. If you have a Christmas activity in the next few days, please send me a picture so I can put it in the newsletter, especially with your life stages, whatever Christmas-related activities you're involved in. And then also, just to remind you, we accept articles for our webpage as well. If you have not seen those yet, we've now got some new writers, Woody Preston, Harry Morgan, and a couple of other new ones are coming. So if you like to write about Christian-related topics, send it in, and you'll see your name up in lights. And who knows, you might get a contract from some publishing house. And, of course, I always get a cut of that, but not really. And then lastly, just to let you know that lots of praise from Guernsey, that little rock in the English Channel where the LePages have been laboring faithfully for so long with very little results. They had a special pre-Christmas meeting last night, and they had 40 people in attendance. Eight newcomers who'd never been there before. A bunch of people came from Glenn's family. They've never been before. And then some of the regular attenders. So they are rejoicing. Please continue to pray for them. Well, those are all the things I wanted to get up to date on. I hope you're feeling awake tonight. This is not necessarily a long message, but there's a lot of ground to cover. And some stuff I'm sure you haven't heard before. I wasn't sure what to call it. The message finally settled on knowing and growing. Oh, there it is. The magic of Miss Pam. I change these things on her so often I can't remember what's the last iteration I gave her. But that's it. Knowing and growing. That's the latest name for this sermon. So let's pray and I'll get right into it. Father, please bless this word. There's so much in here that would be helpful to us. Help me as I bring the word, Lord. Help us as we hear the word. And in everything we say and do, may Jesus be glorified. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. I did forget to thank you for your prayers for my back. I have good days and bad days and more good days than bad days. So it is getting better, and I'm feeling better. So thank you very much for your prayers. In the last two messages, last week and this week, of the series from the first letter of the Apostle John, my intention is to emphasize and marvel at John's deliberate repetition of a fact that is beyond the comprehension of people living in a sinful world. John clearly states again and again that it is possible for feeble, finite, foolish human beings to enjoy a personal, intimate relationship with the Creator, King of the universe. Just let that sink in. And know it as a fact, not as a fantasy. It's a fact that you and I can have a relationship with the God who spoke the universe into existence. Now, humans tend to run away from that possibility because the implications are immense. To truly know and acknowledge that you enjoy an actual relationship with God, you must know that you are not your own. You've been bought with an enormous price. You're not your own. Now, that's a scary thought for many. Some avoid facing that inconvenient reality at one extreme by inventing gods very much in their own image. Only a little wiser, perhaps, or a little stronger, so that we have an ideal to motivate us in our own personal quest for immortality. The focus is on us and our performance, and that pretty much describes most of the world's religions. for Christians, air quotes, even for saved Christians, many saved Christians, many churches that don't fully teach God's word. It's extraordinary how many Christians there are who go to church every week and listen for years and listen to sermons and never grow much spiritually because they're not taught much spiritually. For many of us, our relationship with God is seen as a happy convenience, not a life-transforming commitment. There is a big difference. It's either, if you're a Christian, hey, I'm not going to hell. I got my free pass. That's wonderful. Now I can just live my life. It's a happy convenience, or rather than a life-transforming commitment. If Jesus Christ died for me to ensure that I can spend eternity in heaven, the least I can do is surrender my life completely to him. The ones who don't go that road, Jesus speaks of in shocking terms in Revelation 3:16, they make me want to vomit. That's exactly what it means in the Greek. The King James has a very kind word. It says spew out of his mouth. The word spew actually means vomit. And Jesus there is talking about those who are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, you're somewhere in the middle. He objects to Christians who live that way. At the other extreme, there exist miserable human creatures who strive mightily to pretend that there is no such thing as God. This delusion is quite a modern invention, tracing its roots to a period known as the Enlightenment, one of the most paradoxical titles ever. It was the Endarkenment, if there was a word like that, or the Age of Reason. It was an intellectual and philosophical movement that swept through Europe and North America in the 17th and 18th centuries, focusing on the human capacity. This is important for what we're going to discuss in a moment. The human capacity for reason as means by which human knowledge could be expanded and happiness secured without the fussy interference of religion that makes unnecessary demands on us. It's a comfortable, fake choice that many in the world make because it puts them fully in charge with no consequences for their actions. If there's no God, I can do what I like. I'm my own God. I make up the rules as I go along. On the other hand, you could choose to believe God and his servant John, that through your submission to Jesus Christ as the Savior of your eternal soul, you contain within you a spark of his eternal life that created you and everything else in the entire universe. That's a thought that is so mind-blowing, you get a headache if you meditate too long on it. You contain in you and in me, in each one of us who are born-again Christians, we have a spark of life in us that's exactly the same life that created the entire universe. The problem of understanding a God so immense and mysterious is perfectly captured in Scripture by my dear friend Job, articulating the confusion and fears of every human being who has ever thought about God. And I want to read a passage there because it's germane to what comes next. Job chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. This is Job talking to God. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? That's one of the eternal questions that faces men and women through the ages. How can I justify myself to God? If the man will contend with him, God, he cannot answer in one of a thousand. For every thousand questions from God, I couldn't even answer one of them, Job is saying. He is wise in heart, God, he's speaking of, and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades. These are star constellations. Job is written about 5,000 years ago. Back then, they'd already figured out the constellations in the sky and named them. You know, we tend to think that people from way back were primitive. Remember that they were descendants of Adam and Eve, who were perfect human beings. And this is not too long after the flood and Noah and his family, and they start a whole new generation of people. Those people were smart. They had a lot of knowledge, and they did a lot of amazing things. They weren't very primitive in that sense. And they could figure out the constellations. So Job refers to that here. And he says, God does great things past finding out. In verse 11, lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passes on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say to him, what doest thou? Who amongst us can challenge God? Then look at verse 32. He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days man between us. I referred to this in a previous message. That word days man means mediation. There's no one between us who can put his hand on God's shoulder and his hand on my shoulder and bring us together. Well, he had to wait a few thousand years for that to happen. That happened when Jesus was born. Verse 34. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. That pretty much sums up the way we think about God until we meet him through our salvation. Job's central plea is the plea of every seeker after assurance about the meaning of life. I wish there was a mediator standing between us. I wish someone could help me to communicate with God and God to communicate with me. I hardly know what to say to God, says Job. Then there came a day in history, a glorious day, when the narrative changed dramatically for all time from the plaintive question, how can we reach God, to the extraordinary answer, by God first reaching us. What an answer. What an amazing event that was. It's in his name, Matthew 1:23. God with us, Emmanuel. It's right there. Let's turn to Hebrews and look at very quickly a number of scriptures there that expand on this whole idea of God with us. I know I have it here somewhere. Let's try that one. There it is. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The one thing that people fear, even strong people, even people who say there is no God, there is no afterlife, everybody except a Christian with that life inside them, everybody fears death. People will cling to life by their fingernails to the last possible second. People are terrified of dying because beyond that is the great unknown, unless you're a saved Christian. And then death loses its sting. And now I've lost my place. I was in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 17. Let me find it again. Yes, verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, it had to be done, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or aid or comfort him, them that are tempted. Pastor preached about that on Sunday. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered, this is speaking of Jesus, when he was a man walking the earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, this is his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. There's a whole sermon in that statement. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Having matured as a human being, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then lastly, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And here we find the first of the clues that are going to form the end of the sermon. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, because of all this, because of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done for us, because of the wonder of the life that there is in Christ, because of that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's the key. Looking unto Jesus, the author or the originator and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is a fantastic statement. Let's see where it leads us. To know that our Creator values his creation so highly that he is willing to pay an unimaginable price for its redemption, and then declare himself satisfied, in fact, declare himself joyful, is a wonderful, comforting thought for everybody who recognizes that we don't just have what it takes to reach God. We need him. We need his help. We can't satisfy God. But he has come to us so that we can simply look to him for more of him and less of us. And that fact brings us to glorious liberation. Can Christians be joyful and victorious every day? And the answer is yes. It's possible. It's very difficult when you're a baby Christian. John expressed it this way. Let's look at John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's a lot to take in when you're a newborn Christian, but it's the essence of Christianity. But then look at this strange verse right at the end. Why is that there? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Understanding the significance here of the powerful contrast between the good to be found in God and idols is the power of living a victorious Christian life. Idols are the enemy of the good. So John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. If we can understand what he means there, what he's talking about, it can revolutionize our walk with God. Think for a moment about idols. If I was a gambling man, which I'm not, I'd wager that most of us are thinking about the wrong thing when I ask you to think about idols. You're thinking of a statue, perhaps, or a Buddha type thing, or a picture, or a special tree that seems to bring good luck to idol worshippers when they pray under its shelter. Some, more imaginative maybe, or less imaginative, may take the thought a step further and think about that new truck you just bought or want to buy. Perhaps it's a new house or even a new dress. But compared to the real idols we worship, those things are just distractions. So what is the real idol that weighs us down? It's the thing that we think about the most. We think about it more than we think about God. And so it qualifies as an idol. The idols that weigh us down in our walk with God, burdening us almost to the point of self-paralysis, are our negative thoughts, our self-made spiritual score sheets, our anger about so many failures, our frustrations about things we don't understand, our despair about our unholiness and not pleasing God, our disappointments with friends and family. There are a myriad of things that we'll waste time on every day thinking about, worrying about, depressing ourselves over, when instead we could be thinking of Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from the things that distract you from looking into the face of your Savior, who's the only one able to help you. These thoughts are idols, and worse than idols, because we don't think of them as idols. Even while we devote a good part of our waking hours to reactions and feelings about them, far more than we think about our wonderful Savior, His nearness, His goodness, His never-ending love, His compassion and understanding that we are mere dust, His readiness to help us if we would only turn to Him. Stop looking inward. Look up. Fix your thoughts on Jesus Christ. And that is what leads to glorious life. So at this Christmas season, when we celebrate again after 2,024 years, that's a long time, we celebrate again God reaching out to us. It's appropriate for each of us to respond to the question, are you focused on God as much as God is focused on you? Let me ask the question again. Are you focused on God as much as God is focused on you? Or are you mostly focused on your performance for God? How am I doing? Is God mad at me today because I had a bad thought? Is God angry that I didn't stop and give that poor beggar on the side of the road some money? Maybe I was late on paying my tithe. I snapped at my husband this morning, or was rude to my wife, or treated my little brother badly. Boy, I wish I hadn't done that. And by the way, that guy at school who gets on my nerves, I wish there was some way I could just punch him on the nose and get away with it. Whatever it is, junk that we think about. I've got three teenagers there who thought that was funny. Maybe that's what they think during the day about each other. Who knows? To know that God is with you, not as a superstitious or a religious doctrine, but as an established fact, by the real comfort of His presence, is to know everything that matters in this life. Everything that matters is know God is with you right here. That's what Christianity is all about. He's with us all the time. Fix your thoughts on Jesus Christ. John 4:23. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us. How? Because He hath given us of His Spirit. We went over that several times in the series. Those three amazing verses in 1 John that repeat again and again. God's Spirit is within you. New Christians or untaught Christians have a hard time understanding this, because God's standards are so high, God is so holy, and it's easy to be self-condemned because I just don't live up to that. There's some things I still think about that bother me, or I like watching war movies, or whatever. I like watching the NFL on Sunday afternoons. And that must be a sin because it's a Sunday and I'm watching football. And so I worry about that all week long, that, man, I got to break that habit. Instead of thinking about Jesus, you know, if you were thinking about Jesus the whole time, you'd forget about the football. That's the way it's supposed to work. There are three stages that John speaks about in this letter of his: little children, young men, and fathers. It's just stages of growth. We begin, you know, nobody criticizes a little baby for a dirty diaper. That's what babies do. Nobody criticizes a teenager who would love to drive dad's car but doesn't have his license yet. Nobody looks at that teenager and thinks, you idiot, you can't even drive a car yet. No, that's what happens. Eventually they'll get old enough, they'll get their license, scare their parents to death, but become one of the many on the roads. It's a matter of growing up, and eventually they'll become adults. The same thing happens in your Christian life. Listen to this incredible, incredible passage from the Apostle Paul. Just to remind you, John says, it's impossible not to know that the life of our Creator God lives in us. This is what Paul said. I've never understood this verse the way I understand it right now. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice the great liberating key in this verse. Keep your thoughts on Jesus and you will become more like Jesus. Wow, how simple can that be? Keep, it says so right there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Looking unto Jesus, you're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Just focus on Jesus. Put your mind on Jesus. Look unto Jesus. The living Jesus as our focus must be central to a Christian's experience and positive action. Jesus, the man who walked in Galilee. Jesus, the fulfiller of God's promise and purpose of salvation. Jesus, who never sinned. Jesus, who was meek and humble and healed the sick and raised the dead. Jesus, the crucified and exalted Lord. Jesus, our good shepherd. Jesus, the divine wisdom in whom God creates, maintains, controls, and brings to consummation everything that exists. This same Jesus lives within you and me. Right now, he's here. That Jesus. Focus on him. Focus on Christ. Little children, keep yourselves from making idols of your problems. They'll just mess you up. Break that habit. I'm not saying that you take sin lightly. I'm not saying that you live a pretend Christian life. I'm just saying, get your priorities right. What do you think most about during the day? About the wonder of your salvation and your wonderful Savior. And the more you think about him and look at him, the more you'll be changed into his image. So, in closing, if you know this Jesus as your amazing, unthinkable, unimaginable, undeserved gift as Savior, as friend, as healer of your weak and broken spirit, as teacher, as sustainer, as advocate, as exalted Lord and King, as eternal God, if you know this Jesus, share that good news with somebody this Christmas season. so that they too can break the habit of worshiping idols. Father, please help us.